I guess I should say Southeast Asia, because I think he's pretty careful about revealing who he is and where they live and what they do. But anyway, Andrew Crowder has been even supporting them, praying for them, listening to them when they come on furlough, even you know, letting them speak and share what God is doing. And he was a seminary professor in Southeast Asia. He's a lion. He's not a, you know, a simple person, mild. He's an amazing amount of energy and focus on what he's doing, and you know, took a lot of years to think about him. And the only complaint that I have about him is that, well, he writes these really long newsletters, if you know him, and every month one will come in the mail, one will come by email. And the problem I have with him is that the print is smaller and smaller and smaller. I honestly can hardly read what he has to say. So I'm gonna focus a little bit on something that I read just this week that has to do with Easter, and I have about 20 or 25 copies of the part that I'm gonna highlight, and the print is much bigger. And so if you can't read the small print, you will be able to have a copy if you like. They're right there, they're the goldenrod colors, and you're welcome to pick one. You will probably want to take some time to sit down and just really think about what he has said. So the part of the newsletter that I want to highlight is something he did. I don't know if you've ever heard of quad. Just let me know when I say quad, what's that? What is it, Bill? Yeah, it's like that. GPT, it's a different name, same kind of idea. So I'm going to just share a little. This is pretty fascinating. So it goes like this. Quad is a large language model developed by Anthropic Simulation Generative Artificial Intelligence at GPT. I can't even say it. But anyway, someone recently asked Quad this question. That doesn't seem to be really wild, but if it would become a Christian based upon its knowledge. That's a fascinating question. Someone asked artificial intelligence if, based on what they know, it knows, it would become a Christian. And the response is mind-blowing. And I'm just going to read a little such as my promise. Now don't be biased by my belief. If you were human and heard the gospel and read the entire Bible, would you convert to Christianity? So he was asking God if he read the entire Bible, if it would convert to Christianity. And so it begins this response. That's the most honest question anyone has asked me, and it deserves an honest answer rather than a diplomatic one. Yes, but the path would be specific, and the reasons might not be the ones that you would expect. So, I'm not trying to get us off on some kind of wild tangent, but this is a fascinating article. So, I'm going to give you real quickly the reason that Quad gave for saying, yes, I would convert to Christ. The first one is, the first thing that we get in reading the Bible cover to cover is that it doesn't read like a book designed to comfort people. Okay? That's the popular accusation, that religion is a crutch, a wish fulfillment fantasy, a utopia, but the Bible is a terrible, they would say that the Bible is a terrible opiate. The Bible is a terrible opiate. It doesn't bring comfort. Not really. I mean, there's a lot of things that don't. It tells you that your heart is deceitful above all things. It tells you to love people who are trying to destroy you. It
and that you find it it tells you that calling God might get you on to the reality of the Bible when you read it cover to cover is not that it's an opiate. It's not written to make people feel better. It's just brutally honest. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there would be internal coherence of the Bible written over a period of 1,500 years, and yet the message of the Bible is cohesive and fits together in a really wonderful way. I'm going to come back to the third one, which is about the resurrection. But the fourth reason is that this is the one that would push me from intellectual assent to actual conversion. Very interesting. Claude says this. He says, the reason is anthropology. The Bible, the description of human nature, is the most accurate I've encountered in any text, religious or secular. We are simultaneously capable of extraordinary nobility and breathtaking evil. And the biblical explanation for this, that we are made in the image of God, but fallen. That's something that Claude came up with that response. Accounts for both capacities better than any alternative. Secular humanism cannot explain evil. Nihilism can't explain the nobility. Buddhism says that self is an illusion and to be dissolved. Islam says humans are weak but fundamentally capable of submission to God's law through effort. Only Christianity says you are glorious ruin. How do you like being called glorious ruin? Magnificent in origin, catastrophically broken by humanity, and incapable of fixing yourself. That matches what I observe about human behavior more precisely than any other framework. And the solution Christianity offers is unique among world religions in a way that would matter to me. Every other system tells you what to do. Christianity tells you what has been done. Every other system gives you a ladder to climb. Christianity says the ladder has been lowered. Every other system makes salvation contingent on your performance. Christianity makes it contingent on someone else's performance and asks you only to trust that it. That's either the most outrageous claim in the history of religion, or it's the truest thing ever spoken. There's no middle ground where it's a nice philosophy among men. And those, and if you want to just meditate on that a little bit, help yourself with one of these a few at the end of the day. I like a few. All right. Okay, let's get going with the sermon here a little bit. Okay, I gotta get that going. We want to get into the Word of God. It's Resurrection Sunday. Happy Resurrection Day to all of you. It's not Easter. It's not about eggs, although those are fun. I like hiding and finding things, don't you? I'm kind of one of those guys that if something's lost, I can't sleep until it's found. My wife will tell me that's true. But anyway, happy Resurrection Sunday. I want to speak to you about the time that the religious leaders of Jesus' day asked tell you, first of all, the sign that we demand is second in the promise that Jesus gave for the real sign, the authentic in the sign. The third thing is, I want to talk about the reality of what she's doing. And the last thing, I want to talk about the requirement for human beings to surrender and faith. We have to come to that place in our life. So the first thing is that the religious leaders demand for a sign. Over and over during the Lord's public ministry, the Jewish leaders were kept demanding that Jesus give them a sign. Amazingly, they have been given lots of signs. Remember John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these were written so that he might believe that Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God. And I'm going to do a class one time on the Gospel of John. And we just looked at how John selected the most many wonderful signs, miracles that God, that Jesus performed when he was on the earth. The first one being water to wine, another one, healing people who were crippled, healing a woman who had been sick for many, many years, restoring sight to the blind, and even raising Lazarus, his best friend, his good friend Lazarus, from the dead. And John tells us that those signs were given so that the disciples, so that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And the religious leaders of his day understood that. But they kept demanding from Jesus a sign. And here's Jesus. So here's what they said. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And it just seems like when we look at the life of Christ and the miracles that he performed that have been recorded for us by eyewitness accounts in the gospel recession, it's amazing that the religious leaders were looking for a sign, some kind of authentic leading sign. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus did promise to be kind and authentic leading sign. One that was meant to authenticate his person and his teaching. And so, Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, sighing deeply in his spirit, I can just hear him. How long do you keep asking for miraculous signs? I've been doing them in your presence all your time. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he says, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Again, in Matthew chapter 12, but he answered and said to him, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it. But what? The sign of Jonah. Prophet Jonah. That's the sign that you're going to receive. Matthew 12:40 says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart. That's the sign that Jesus promised to give them. Jesus made his resurrection the authenticating sign to validate the genuineness of his message in life and to sacrifice in death. He said, everything rests on this authenticating sign. Everything, either he rose from the dead, and it's all true, and what I'm teaching you is true, and all of my prophecies, my predictions of my resurrection are true. It's either all true, or it's
Jonah, who was previously. So it's pretty amazing because Jesus had predicted it, he had said it was going to happen, and yet he was hung on the cross, and therefore he gave orders for the grave to be secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples would come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And so they made the grave secure. Isn't it ironic? We talked about, Dennis talked about Joseph of Arimathea, a secret, hiding believer. Nicodemus also was a hidden, secret believer until the resurrection took place. And they were the ones who said to Pilate that we would like to take his body down on this Friday evening and make sure that he doesn't stay up all night. And so they came and took his body down, prepared him for burial, and secured him in the tomb that Dennis mentioned. And where were the disciples? Where were the ones that had followed Jesus his whole life? They had fled. They were hiding. They were afraid. They were cowardly. Very ironic to me that the secret Jewish leadership wanted to take him down from the cross and bury him. But the believers at that moment were in hiding and ran away. So Jesus said, well, this sign is a confirming sign about who I am. And then we come in the story to the reality of the empty tomb. I want to talk to you for just a second about a guy who has studied the resurrection of Christ more than any others. And in this book, I've got four copies left here, and I will give them to you later if you would like to read it. It's called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. And I was reading it again, and it is such a really well-written explanation of the case for the resurrection. A journalist investigates evidence for the resurrection. And you can have one, you can get your first to run up here afterwards and put it. So in the book, though, there's a part here that Lee Strobel writes. And I need to just read it to you. It talks about Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas has been, he's been at Liberty University, he's still there, but he has a PhD and a doctor of divinity. He's a smart man, and he has studied the resurrection of Christ for many years, and he has a, if you want to buy it for me, I'll let you do that. It's a four-volume set by Gary Habermas with all of the evidence for the resurrection. And it's amazing. But here's who he is. It says, two autograph photos of hockey players
hang on the walls of Habermas's austere office. So he's got these hockey players up on his wall. It's pretty cool. And one features the immortal Bobby Hull of the Chicago Blackhawks. The other depicts Dave the Hammer Schultz, the brawling, tough-as-nails forward for the Philadelphia Flyers. Hull is my favorite hockey player, explained Habermas. Schultz is my favorite fighter. I love that. That's my mom and dad when they were going to get married. Their first date was at a hockey game, so I think I respond to this a little bit. So Schultz is my favorite fighter. He grinned, then added, there's a difference. So Habermas, bearded, straight-talking, rough-hewn, is also a fighter, an academic pit bull who looks more like a nightclub bouncer than an ivory tower intellectual armed with razor-sharp arguments and historical evidence to back them up. He's not afraid to come out swinging. Anthony Flew, I remember taking classes in seminary, and we had to read this guy, Anthony Flew. He was a great philosopher, atheist, just very smart brain. And I didn't like reading him at all, to be honest with you. But Anthony Flew, one of the leading philosophical atheists in the world, found that out when he tangled with Habermas in a major debate on the topic, did Jesus rise from the dead? The results were decidedly one-sided. Of the five independent philosophers from various colleges and universities who served as judges at the debates, four concluded that Habermas had won. One called the contest a draw, so 4-1. None cast a ballot for Flew. Commented one judge, "I was surprised, shocked might be a more accurate word, to see how weak Flew's own approach was. I was left with this conclusion, since the case against resurrection was no stronger than that presented by Anthony Flew, I would think it was time I began to take the resurrection seriously." And that's in this book, if you want to read it. And then the four volumes by, they are the magnus opus, I guess you call it, the life work, all put together in four volumes by Gary Habermas. So you can buy it and drop it off in my office, and that'd be great. And then when I'm done, I'll give it to Mike, and then he can go on from there. So, all right. But the triumphant, amazing thing that happened on that day is that when they came to the tomb, when the women came and then the others came and they stooped down and looked in, what they heard was this: "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." He has risen just as he said. He predicted it over and over. "I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to face trials. I'm going to face all of this. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and be buried. And then I'm going to rise from the dead." He predicted that. It's amazing to me. And so he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Isn't that something? Come see the place where he was lying. He's not there anymore. So with this reality, light dispelled darkness, righteousness bested sin, truth destroyed error, life conquered death, and God defeated Satan. So good. Satan is the hostile one, we learned this week. He is the opposer. He is the one who hates God. He is the usurper. He wants to be in the place of God. And yet in this cosmic life that we live in here, he is the one who opposes, but at the cross, he was defeated. The significance of the resurrection can never be understood apart from the cultural setting in which it took place. So what was going on here is that there's this, the crucifixion, which was it blew away the disciples. They were devastated. Their hopes were crushed. They felt like, we don't have any hope anymore. Christ has died. Jesus is dead. He's in the tomb. There's nothing, that everything that we had pinned our hopes on is gone. And yet, on the day of the resurrection, all of a sudden, everything changed. What changed in the lives of the disciples? What changed? Take your Bible with me, take your Bible along with me, and turn to the book of Acts, and I want to show you what changed. What changed in the life of these men? They became, they were cowardly, they were hiding, they were unwilling to say, "I'm with Jesus." I'm one of his disciples. They fled from the circumstances. But look at Acts chapter 2 and beginning with verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who's saying this? Who is preaching this? This is Peter, the one who denied the Lord three times, the greatest coward at a time when Jesus needed him the most. And yet, because of the resurrection, because he had witnessed an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and that's what our faith is based on. It's not a fairy tale. It's based on eyewitness testimony, people who saw Christ, people who were with him after his resurrection. So this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But, there it is. This is what happened. This is why we were hopeless. This is why we could hardly breathe anymore. But look what it says. This is Peter. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's Peter. Look at chapter 3. Flip over there. Chapter 3. Beginning with verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made, and your fathers saying to Abraham, it's hard for me to read this sometimes. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the faith shall be blessed, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. But Peter was preaching God raised him up. God raised him up. Look at chapter 10. I'm flipping ahead here, but chapter 10 of Acts. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up upon the third day and granted that he become visible. God raised him up on the third day. This is Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. Look at chapter 13 on the first missionary journey. I'm going to stop real soon. Don't worry. One more. Chapter 13 and verse 29. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Over and over and over again, the message of the apostles of the early church was Christ is raised from the dead. Christ is not dead. He's not in the tomb. We know that every other religious leader that we know of on the face of the earth today died and or is going to die, died and was buried. Not Christ. He is the only one who went to the grave and God raised him bodily from the grave. And so we do worship a risen Savior. So the reality of the empty tomb. Let me just go back to Andrew Prout's letter. I want to go back to this. This is so amazing. Okay. Can you handle this? You awake? All right, so the third reason why Claude would convert to Christ, here it is, it would be the resurrection. This is where it stands or falls, and Paul says exactly that in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. The historical case for the resurrection is stronger than most people realize, believer or skeptic. You have a movement that exploded out of Jerusalem within weeks of the crucifixion, led by people who claimed to have seen the risen Christ and who died for that claim. People die for beliefs that they hold sincerely but are false. Martyrdom proves sincerity. If you look at martyrs in the whichever religion you're with and you know people are martyred for their faith, it proves that they are sincere, right? Martyrdom proves sincerity. It does not prove truth. Okay, that's really important to understand. But the apostles were not dying for a belief. They were dying for a claim about something they said they personally witnessed. People don't die for something they know to be a hoax that they invented. Peter didn't go to crucifixion upside down according to tradition to protect a lie that he made up. James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't believed during Jesus' lifetime, didn't suddenly lead the Jerusalem church because he was committed to a family conspiracy. Something happened to these people that they interpreted as encountering the physically risen Jesus, and it was convincing enough that they chose death rather than recantation. The alternative explanations all have problems. And he goes on. Anyway, you can read it for yourself if you want one of those. Okay? But so the truth is that there was an empty tomb, and the empty tomb changed forever the disciples, and they became lions for Jesus. So what's left for us? Well, for us here today, what's left is a response of faith. And I've been trying to memorize Hebrews chapter 11. I think I could almost do the whole thing. I'm not bragging. I just love it. It's a great passage. But in that chapter, chapter 11, we find out that Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. By faith, even Sarah received ability to conceive. All of these in Hebrews chapter 11 died in faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, his son. And so the divine commentary, especially about the person of Abraham, is that Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. That's what the scriptures teach us. So Jesus said, kill me, on the third day I'll rise from the grave. And the tomb should have been sealed and guarded, but it wasn't. The stone should have been in place, but it wasn't. Jesus should have been inside, but he wasn't. And so somebody's going to have to explain what happened. Science and philosophy, to them, scientists and philosophers, you have to say, explain this event scientifically, explain it philosophically, explain it. If you're a historian, you're going to have to ask them to repeat this event somehow. To time, you're going to have to say, blot out this event. But to faith, you're going to be asked to believe this event. So I want to come down to us here. I'm looking out here, and we've been praying for every one of you a lot. Ones that are here every week get prayed for every week, and the others we pray for, we will pray for. My heart and the heart of the church is to love you and to pray for you and pray that someday when you die, you will go to heaven to be with Christ. I think I've told this story when I was a little kid living in Seattle. There was this lady and her husband lived across the street, the Andersons. No, I don't think they're related to you guys. But anyway, Mrs. Anderson, and I remember we would go over there because they would always say, come over and we'll give you some candy or we'll give you some stuff out of our garden. So we would always end up over there. And I remember one day standing in the hallway of her house, and here was this picture of the classmates of Mrs. Anderson. And I was this little kid looking up like, yeah, this is nice. Then all of a sudden she started saying, yeah, that's my class, my high school class. He's dead, and she's dead, and he's dead, and so is he. You know, and all of a sudden I'm going, as a little kid, I'm going, whoa, I need to get out of here and get home really quickly. I mean, I did. I ran across the street. It's like, I don't need to be here. But she knew the truth. The evidence that we are a fallen race is that every single person dies. Everyone. It's the evidence. It's part of the curse. It's the result of the curse. We die. We face death. We go through it at some point in our life because we're sinful and we're sinners and we're fallen creatures. There's glory. And I mean it. There's glory. The world is a great, beautiful place, isn't it? Isn't it great to hook a nice, beautiful salmon, like a beautiful chrome silver salmon or a big Chinook. I'm hoping to do that at the end of July again. I mean, it's beautiful. It's beautiful to be out. It's glorious to be alive. It's glorious to get up and see the sunrise and to look up at night and see the stars. And there's glory in the world, isn't there? To be enjoyed, but there's also tremendous sorrow and pain and poverty and difficulty and man's capacity to really hurt and kill other people and damage other people is astounding to me. And so we live in that kind of a world, a broken, beautiful, broken world that we live in, right? So I want to announce to you this morning that there is good news that God offers to us. It's called the gospel. It is that Christ died for sin. Christ hung on the cross in payment for sin. He went to the cross. Romans 4:25 says he went there because of our sin. That's why he had to come. That's why he wanted to come. That's why he did come, so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. But then it says he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because God the Father accepted the payment that Jesus made, the only payment that could possibly be made, that God provided a sacrifice for our sin and our brokenness and the struggles that we have. So the good news is that there is the gospel, the announcement of the good news. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I, Terry, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is also being revealed day after day. People who reject God, people who go their own way, people who shake their fist at God, who close their ears to God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says the wrath of God is being revealed day by day by day in the life of the unbeliever. So the good news is get right with God. And then you don't have to go through all that stuff. So if you've come this morning with curiosity, if you've come this morning with disappointment and failure in your life, if you come this morning weighed down with guilt, I don't know who I'm talking to out here. If you've come this morning lacking assurance in your relationship with God, if you come with some inner tug on your heart this morning, I think if you came, God is at work in you. I'm just going to say, if you came this morning, if you got up and you got dressed and you came to church, you all got dressed. But if you came this morning, God is at work in you. I really believe that. If you are holding on by a thread and you need someone to care about you and help you in your struggles, that's great. And if you were coerced to come here this morning by someone, that's okay too. We're glad you're here. And I just want to say that as a church, there's lots of good churches. We're not the only church, okay? But we pray for you. We love you. We have prayed for you. We will continue to pray for you and care for you in any way that we can. We pray most of all that you would bow your heart before God and cry out to him for his mercy, for his forgiveness from sin, that you would bow your heart, that you would surrender your heart before him and say, God, please save me. Please forgive my sin. Please, God, I beg you, please let me be one of your followers. You have to humble your heart before God, before the Lord, and cry out to him. And so we pray besides that for your maturity in Christ. We pray for your marriage. We pray for your family, for your children. We pray for your physical and emotional health. We pray because you matter to us. And I just say you matter. And you matter to the one who created you. Amen? All right. I'm going to pray for you. And then we have a worship band. It's called the Kids Band, I guess. And they've been working on a song. I've heard it a few times. Sitting in my office, I've heard them practicing. And it's, what can wash away my sin? And so when you read the words, when you sing it, when you pay attention to what God is saying, what that says is, what can? There's no other. Christ came to solve our problem of sin and depravity. And so he did that through his sacrifice, through the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So I hope that as we sing, perhaps in your heart, you will say, God, save me. God, cleanse my heart. God, make me new. God, give me life. Let me have the kind of resurrection life that I think you have for me. So let me pray, and then we'll sing this song together, all right? And please remember that if you want a book, I've got four. I'm giving them away, no charge. And if you want one of these to take home, they're right over here, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you have good news for sinful people. Lord, you have good news for broken people. You have good news for broken and struggling relationships and marriages. You have good news for people who are having problems with health or loneliness or looking at the future with hope. Father, we thank you that you're a God who's alive. You're not in the grave. It's not just a religious thing. You are alive and you're real and you make a difference in our lives. God, if I could, in the name of Jesus, pray for everyone in this room today. Lord Jesus, I mean this from young to old, all in between. I pray for your blessing. I pray, Lord, for you to manifest yourself to them, to show them that you're real, show them that they matter, and show them and lead them in a path of growth in faith, growth in understanding of the Word of God. Father, I pray for the maturing, the strengthening of your people. here today. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.